Chapter 4, Irresistible Grace. Before the foundation of the world, God elected the individuals whom he would save out of the mass of ruined humanity. Jesus suffered the wrath of God and poured out his life's blood to redeem and purchase those elect individuals, satisfying the justice of God on their behalf. Nevertheless, no unclean thing will ever stand in the pure and holy presence of God. So before these redeemed sinners can see the glory of heaven, they must undergo an essential change of character and nature. But such a change requires an absolute miracle. The regeneration of sinful men, creating them anew, giving them a new heart, changing their will and desires to bring them to repentance, is at the heart of this doctrine. The question of whether men have the ability to refuse this gracious recreation is the subject of the debate. Some theologians prefer to use the term invincible grace, as it denotes the power of grace to conquer and never be conquered. The term irresistible grace expresses the unmerited kindness of God that a man is powerless to resist. However, both terms convey the same essential concept. God is all-powerful, man is utterly powerless. As stated in chapter 1, men are sinners. We inherited our sinful estate from our progenitor Adam. Adam was originally created in God's image and likeness. His physical life was continuous without sickness or degeneration. His spiritual life was personal communion with God. However, after he rebelled and fell into sin, his spiritual life was instantly reversed, and God decreed him spiritually dead. He was separated from God, ashamed and afraid. Meanwhile, his physical body began decaying in sin until his ultimate physical death. The iniquity of Adam was passed down to the entire human race from generation to generation by the bloodline of the fathers. Modern medicine has concluded that the father determines the blood type of a newborn baby. However, carried with that blood type comes the iniquity of the fathers passed down to the children. But when the angel of the Lord announced to Mary that she would soon be pregnant, she responded that her virginity prevented such an occurrence. Luke 1:34 and 35 says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Jesus did not participate in the sinful bloodline of the human race. His Father determined his blood type. It was the pure and precious blood of God, spotless and holy. When Christ poured out that precious blood, it was sufficient price, acceptable to God, to pardon the iniquities of the elect saints, so as to free them from the debt of sin that required eternal damnation, making them heirs with Christ of the heavenly promise, according to Romans 8:17. Nevertheless, though Christ suffered the consequences and vanquished sin for his people, we still live terrestrial lives, born in human bodies, consumed by our sinful natures. So of necessity, our inward nature must be changed before we can enter the kingdom of heaven. But we humans have a serious problem. Christ taught that it is impossible for bad trees to grow good fruit in Matthew 7, 16-20. Bad trees must be made good in order to bear good fruit. And that, to stress the point, requires a miracle. The doctrine of irresistible grace deals with exactly that miracle, the inward change wrought by God's gracious power among his people. This is not a change that the whole world undergoes, rather the same electing ordination that wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life also guaranteed that we would receive the Holy Spirit and begin the journey toward our Creator. The Trinity. The salvation of men and women is a work that engages all three members of the Holy Trinity. Number one, the Father elected some people before the world began. Number two, the Son purchased their redemption and satisfied the penalty that was demanded of them. And number three, the Holy Ghost draws those people to God, changing their hearts and minds, making them willing to trade the yoke of bondage that leads to certain destruction for freedom in Christ, which leads to eternal life. Now, while it is absolutely true and essential that in His atoning work Christ pardoned, redeemed, and justified sinners, that is not the whole sum of the work. He also secured their inheritance and created the pathway for the Holy Spirit to take up residence in their lives. In John 16:7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." And in John 14:16-18, Jesus said, "And I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Jesus stated several remarkable things here. Notice first how he demonstrated the unity of purpose within the three persons of the Godhead. Number one, Jesus prayed to the Father to send the Holy Spirit. Number two, the character of that Spirit is the same as Christ's own character, another Comforter. Number three, that Comforter would abide with them forever, but the world, whom God did not elect and for whom Christ did not die, will not receive the Spirit of truth. Number four, but ye know him. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells with the redeemed and shall be in them as a permanent resident. And number five, then Jesus iterated, "I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you." The Holy Spirit and Christ are one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Yet each is an individual with specific tasks and characteristics. It is also necessary to point out that Christ clearly considers himself to be the deciding factor in who will and will not receive the Holy Spirit. Just as he can determine that the world will not receive it, he must equally decide who will receive it. Just as we cannot receive a birthday gift that is never given to us, we cannot receive the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit unless God specifically gives it to us, according to 1 Corinthians 4:7. The word translated comforter is the Greek term parakletos, which has been transliterated into the English language as paraclete or helper. The Greek word is primarily a verbal adjective that suggests the capability for giving aid. It was used in a court of justice to identify a legal assistant, an advocate, or a counsel for the defense. So the Holy Spirit, given to elect sinners, pleads their cause in the court of heaven and walks alongside to comfort them in their earthly pilgrimage. This indwelling by one-third of the Godhead is the beginning of the miraculous process of change. The very power of God that raised Christ from the dead dwells inside previously dead sinners. And just as he was resurrected to new life, the indwelt sinner is resurrected from spiritual death to eternal life. This brings both our natural and spiritual evolution full circle. Adam was born spiritually alive and became instantly dead at the moment of his rebellion. In the exact opposite way, the elect sinners are born spiritually dead, And at the point of the Holy Spirit's infusion, they instantly become spiritually alive. Likewise, Adam was created physically perfect, but his sin began his physical decay and ultimate death. In the exact opposite way, sinners are born into decaying bodies. From the moment we are born, we begin to die. Sickness and disease plague us our whole lives, right up until our ultimate physical demise. But the same quickening Spirit of God that raised us from our spiritual deadness will also raise our mortal bodies, resurrecting us to physical perfection. The redeemed are given new bodies and eternal spiritual physical life. Plus, to complete the cycle, the redeemed will have access to the tree of life, just as it was originally available to Adam, according to Revelation 2:7 and Revelation 22:2-14. Effectual calling. Working as the agent of God in our lives, the Holy Spirit beckons us to be reconciled to our Lord. But it is not the desperate cry of a beggar. It is the efficacious call of authority, based on an eternal plan made sure by everlasting love. And when God calls, His people most certainly and willingly respond, drawn by His infinite power and unalterable decree. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." In John 6:44, Jesus says, "No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And in John 10:3-4, Jesus, speaking of the Good Shepherd, says, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." God is a personal God. He calls out his people by name. He wrote their names in his book of life. He has predetermined a time in each of their lives when they would recognize his voice and respond. In fact, the very name by which his assembly of believers is identified speaks to this same fact. The word church, sometimes rendered assembly, is the Greek word ekklesia. It is a combination of the Greek terms ek, or out of, and klesis, or a calling. The church is a gathering of individual people called out. They are the outcalled ones. Originally, the term ekklesia had to do with ancient Greek assemblies for speeches or political rallies. If a man wanted an audience, he would go through the town crying out to the residents that they come hear him speak at a particular time and place. That was a general call, inviting every person to come and be part of the assembly. In contrast, when Isaiah wrote of the Messiah, he, speaking for God, declared in Isaiah 42:1-2, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit in him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets." God did not call the church body en masse. He called individuals, one at a time, to be part of the body of Christ. The call of God by the Holy Spirit is the call of the chief shepherd to his sheep. It is not a general cry in the streets hoping that someone will respond. The personal nature and particularity of God's call is seen time and again throughout Scripture. For instance, number one, when God was walking in the garden, He called Adam by name. The first man who fell was the first man called, in Genesis 3:8-9. Number two, God called Samuel as a lad 3 times in the night, and Eli perceived it was the Lord, in 1 Samuel 3, 4-10. Number 3, Moses was an Egyptian prince who sided with his heritage, the Jews, and fled to the desert when God spoke to him out of a burning bush, calling him Moses, Moses. That's Exodus 3, 4. Number 4, after the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob, he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." That's Genesis 32, 28. Number 5, when God intercepted Saul of Tarsus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" in Acts 9, 4. And number 6, when Jesus called dead Lazarus from the grave, he called, "Lazarus, come forth," in John 11, 43. These men were in positions of ignorance, defiance, or complete disinterest when God called them. Yet he called them by name as a shepherd calls his sheep or as a father calls his children. They were not going to remain in the condition in which he found them. The call of God is with the intent of changing men, and God Almighty will work his purpose. When the Holy Spirit indwells a person, it is impossible for that person to remain unaffected. When the New Testament speaks of the power of the Spirit, it uses the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the modern word dynamite. Light a stick of dynamite and sit on it. Now, refuse to be moved. You get the idea. Repentance. The second activity of the Holy Spirit is to convict a man of his sinfulness before God and bring him to repentance. Luke 24, 46 and 47 says, "And Jesus said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The disciples were to preach two things accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection, both, quote, "in my name," repentance and remission of sins. It is not a difficult task to convince men that remission of sins is a work of divine grace, which only God could accomplish. However, Christ included in his commission that repentance was also the result of his death and resurrection. Repentance, then, is equally a work of grace, which only God can render. The word repentance simply means to change 180 degrees, or to turn from to. We turn from ourselves and our natural inclinations to God. In essence, we take sides with God against ourselves. We recognize and declare that God is just, and we stand rightly condemned were it not for his grace. Natural men, however, see no need to repent or turn from their wicked lives. Blinded to their own sin and convinced of their own egocentric capability, natural men refuse to change because they do not view themselves as particularly bad. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." Proverbs 30, verse 12, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness." Or 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Still, the holy, righteous standard of God absolutely requires that a man turn from his self-seeking ways and, quote, "seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So the crucial question is, can a natural man exercise his own will and intellect, understand the holy decree to repent, and take it upon himself to perform? No. Scripture says that only God can cause a man to repent. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul adjured Timothy, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Or in Romans 2:4, Paul wrote, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Now, repentance is often confused with human sorrow. But sorrow over our misdeeds is not the same as genuinely turning from our wicked acts. Usually, people whose deeds are uncovered will demonstrate some remorse, sincere or otherwise. But repentance requires a desire and commitment to genuinely change. And sometimes God purposely breaks our hearts and causes us to be sorrowful for our sins. But that sorrow is not the same as repentance. Rather, such sorrow leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:9-10 says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." This turning from to is the work of God in a man. It cannot be forced, preached, cajoled, or fearfully inspired into him. Just as it is folly to insist that an unregenerate man receive the Holy Spirit when it is not up to him, it is equally pointless to beat a natural man over the head, insisting that he must repent when he sees nothing wrong with his life, nor has the ability to turn from it. Sure, I agree, he must, but he cannot. Only God can work that work. Ye must be born from above. In John 3, Jesus has a conversation with a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel named Nicodemus. Jesus instructs him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus responds that it is impossible for a man, once he is old, to return to his mother's womb and be born a second time. But Jesus corrects him, saying that he is speaking of two separate births, though they are similar events. He continued, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Just as a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, flesh can only produce flesh. The fleshly union of a man and a woman may produce a fleshly offspring. That is what Christ calls being born of water. But the fleshly child is born a guilty sinner, just as his parents were. Physical birth does not guarantee an entrance into the kingdom of God. That requires a second birth, and of the Spirit. In fact, the Greek word, translated again in the King James Version, is anothen, or from above. So Christ is instructing Nicodemus that he must be born from on high, or from above. Flesh cannot produce spiritual birth. Only the Spirit can produce the spiritual second birth. In John 1:12-13, we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Certain people are given the ability to receive Jesus Christ and to believe on his name. They alone are given power to become the sons of God. By the way, there is a popular misreading of John 1:12-13 that insists that the power to become the sons of God is given as a response or out of obligation to those who choose to receive him or believe on his name. But John makes certain to undermine such thinking when he points out that the new birth is not the result of any man's blood or heritage, and it was not the result of any person's fleshly attributes. No amount of good works or law-keeping brought about the divine birth, nor was it accomplished by anyone's force of will. No one ever decided to get born again or chose to receive the spirit of new birth. So what's left? What is the catalyst in this supremely gracious act? John answers, but of God. God alone activates salvation. This new birth into the family and lineage of Christ can only occur if God produces it. Men have no capacity to create it or decide it. Polluted blood, sinful flesh, and the deceitful will of men cannot and will not seek the spiritual awakening. It is up to God who will receive this birth, and the world, for all their fleshly efforts, can never produce it. Neither can any flesh, saved or unsaved, control the Spirit's movement. In John 3:8, Jesus continued, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So as the wind blows where it will, directed only by the hand of Almighty God, so the Holy Spirit goes where He desires and gives birth to those He chooses, who may hear the sound of His passing, but they never control His coming or going. Despite any apparent dichotomy, this new birth, this spiritual awakening, is an absolute requirement to gain entrance into heaven. Nonetheless, it is administered by the sovereign will and good pleasure of God alone. In John 5:21, Jesus said, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will." And in Titus 3:5, Paul writes, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." When the Lord chose to draw a parallel between childbirth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it was not a random comparison. When a woman gives birth to a child, the child is without choice in the process. When the time comes to deliver, the child is not consulted. Babies do not choose to be born. They do not choose the time of their birth, and they do not choose their parents. They are simply the result of the union of two people who became one flesh. When the man deposited his seed into the woman, it produced an entirely new human being. These are earthly types of the spiritual birth. Christ labored on the cross to produce spiritual offspring, according to Acts 17:28. A man is born again without choice in the process. When the time comes to be born again, the man is not consulted. We do not choose our time, our place, our circumstances, or even our Father, God Himself. But when the Heavenly Father deposits the seed of the Holy Spirit in us, we become one flesh with Christ, our new husband, and that union produces an entirely new man, the Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Faith. The final necessary result of the Holy Spirit's indwelling is that the born-from-above individual is gifted with the ability to believe on Christ, to trust God, and to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. This ability is called faith. The English term faith is the translation of the Greek noun pistis. However, an interpretive problem arises from the fact that the English language does not include a verb form of the word faith. As a result, the Greek verb pistuo is rendered believe in the Bible. Pistis, or faith, signifies a firm conviction based on hearing, and is in reference to faith in God, Christ, or things that are spiritual in nature. However, our English word believe encompasses a whole variety of definitions. Simply acknowledging that something exists has become synonymous with belief. It is in that vein that people will admit that they believe in God without necessarily embracing any doctrine about Him. Simply making a decision is often called belief, as in, I don't believe I'll have any dessert. Even questioning the credulity of an idea or witnessing an astounding act is tantamount to belief, as in, wow, that's unbelievable, or I can't believe it. Worse, modern notions of belief have become fiercely guarded rights of personal discretion or individual choice. Whatever a person believes, regardless of how bizarre, is considered as valid as anyone else's belief. After all, that's what they believe. The Bible does not allow for that wide range of definition. Both faith and believing come from the same root, pistis and pistuo. This firm conviction, not only of God's existence, but also of everything revealed in Scripture concerning His Son, is an absolute necessity in our relationship with God. As we noted earlier, without this faith, it is impossible to please God. Many people who decry biblical Christianity take refuge in the declaration, "But I believe in God." The Apostle James warns against the idea that simply believing in the existence of God is somehow sufficient to guarantee eternal safety. In James 2:19 we read, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Genuine faith does more than just intellectually assent to the notion that God must exist out there somewhere. Every demon in hell is convinced of that very same thing, and it scares them senseless. Pistis requires much more. Faith trusts that our entire eternal disposition is determined by a gracious, loving God who sent His Son as our substitute. As a result, faith does not rest in any personal merit, good works, or righteousness, but wholly leans on the finished work of the righteous Redeemer. Faith trusts that God will provide both our defense and our perfection. Or, to put it another way, it is easy for us to look at a chair and make a determination as to whether that chair could safely support us. That is an intellectual assessment, but it is not faith. Faith requires sitting in the chair, putting our body on what we have confidence in. Faith looks at every circumstance, no matter how difficult or impossible, and stands on the Word of God. Faith treats God's every declaration as more real than the circumstances of life. Faith hangs our bodies on, "Thus saith the Lord." But without the intervention of the Holy Ghost, a man can never come to this type of conviction, trust, or belief. Faith is, purely and completely, a gift of God's grace. It cannot be intellectually decided. It cannot be coerced. Men cannot be convinced or persuaded to choose it, utilize it, or put it into action. Faith in God only comes from God implanting it into a man. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Our salvation is a work of grace, unmerited kindness, through the intermediary agency of faith, which is a gift of God and not any part of ourselves. We are not saved, nor do we receive faith by works, including choosing, deciding, receiving, or making a commitment, or else we would all have something to boast about concerning our own salvation. And God will not share that glory with anyone. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Clearly, if Christ authored our faith, he is the beginning of it. If he finished our faith, he is the completion of it. That leaves very little room for us to add to it. By the way, when you read Hebrews 12:2 in the King James translation, the word "our" was added by the translator. Some editions indicate that by putting the word in italics. The Greek text actually says that Christ is the author and finisher of faith. Wherever we find faith in God, among any of the creatures of heaven and earth, Christ is the power behind it. This concept was so clear and precise in Paul's mind that when he listed the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he included faith. 1 Corinthians 12, 3-11 says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." As well, Christ is the ultimate example of faith. He was cut off from his Father, enduring the wrath of God, of which he was completely undeserving. In Matthew 27:46 we read, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yet, he trusted and believed that the very same God who smote him would raise him from the dead and restore him to even greater glory. In Luke 23:46 we read, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." That is a remarkable example of genuine faith. The faith of Christ paved the way for the faith of his saints. And just as he planted faith in us, he is the very power that sustains our faith until the end. He is truly the author and finisher of faith. Irresistible grace. So then the theological issue arises. Can a man, steeped in his sins and happy in his rebellion, resist this charitable act of grace and remain in his unregenerate state if he so pleases? Biblically, the answer is no, which is why the word irresistible is utilized when refuting the Arminian doctrines. In simplest terms, the most obvious proof of the fallacy of man's ability to resist the Holy Ghost is the fact that if he could, he would. The fleshly mind is at enmity with God, and a man would never choose something he blatantly hates. Given an option, no man would ever be saved, because no man would choose to follow the paths of righteousness. It is utterly against their nature. And without the knowledge that their ways are in question, they will never decide to turn, repent, or seek God. That is why, despite its popularity in modern evangelicalism, it is pointless to tell a man, make Jesus your Lord and Savior. It is an impossible decision. Besides which, we do not make Jesus the Lord. He is the Lord. We do not make him our Savior. He makes us saved. The current emphasis on free will and humanistic philosophy leads unregenerate men to erroneously conclude that they can change their mind and turn to God at any point they wish. But Jesus condemns such deceit. In John 3:18-19, we read, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Only by understanding God's sovereign foreknowledge and predetermination can we rectify Jesus condemning unbelievers without giving them the time to listen and decide. He knew that they would never come to repentance. They would always hate the light and prefer their evil ways. They would never change because he would never change them. On the other hand, the Bible declares that the elect of God, bought by Christ's vicarious death, will follow after Jesus, will respond to the call of God, and will be raised in newness of life by the power of Christ's resurrection. In John 6:37, Christ said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And in John 10:2-5, he says, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." The argument of free will. The most common disagreement with this doctrine of irresistible grace sounds something like this: "But this doctrine you're presenting does damage to a man's free will." Well, good. It's about time someone did damage to the notion of man's free will. To start with, the term free will does not appear anywhere in the New Testament, and never in the context of how people get saved. The word free will appears only in the Old Testament as a type of non-required offering, but it is never used to conclude, infer, or imply that men have freedom to choose their destinies. In fact, Jesus combated that notion when he said in Luke 12:25-26, "And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest?" Certainly, if a man cannot make himself taller, change his skin color, grow more hair, prevent his own aging, or decide to have greater wisdom, his will is far from free. In point of fact, the will of all humans is tremendously limited. A man may will to fly under his own power, but his lack of ability prevents him. A man may will to be king of England, but his lack of heritage prevents him. A man may will to be filthy rich, or to run a 3-minute mile, or to become invisible, or to visit heaven for a weekend, but he is utterly powerless to enact his will. Theologically speaking, the only freedom of the will a man possesses by nature is the freedom to sin. Our wills are limited from any thoughts or desires which would be pleasing to God. Our wills are taken up with fulfilling our fleshly desires. But to be good and obligate God to react savingly is beyond our willpower. Meanwhile, the implication of the Arminian contention is that if men could exercise a completely free will, some men would choose to be obedient to God and be saved. But let's learn from example. Adam had the freest will of any man who lived prior to Christ. Most importantly, he lived in a sinless environment, so his natural inclinations would be toward God. The only limitation God placed on Adam's complete freedom of choice was that he could not touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In a perfect environment, the perfect man, with only one restriction on his freedom of choice, chose to rebel. How, then, are we to suppose that men who are lost in sin and rebellion, surrounded by myriad temptations, living in a world of anger and hatred toward God, will exercise their free will and choose, against their character and the lusts of their heart, to give up everything and follow after God? The Bible declares us to be born dead in trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2:1. How can dead men exercise their will? Could Lazarus will to get up from the grave? Could the lame man at Bethesda's pool will to get up and walk? Could the leper will himself clean? No, they were completely incapable and their wills were utterly limited. Or let's learn from a historic example. How much willpower and freedom of choice did Saul of Tarsus exercise in his conversion to Christianity? He was one of the fiercest persecutors the early Christians had ever seen. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen and was largely responsible for the flight of believing Jews out of Jerusalem. He was riding to Damascus with letters from the high priest giving him the power to bind and deliver to Jerusalem any men or women who embraced this new religion. Suddenly, a light shone from heaven, and he was knocked off his donkey. As he hit the ground, the voice of Jesus called to him, blinded him, and later took him into the desert to train him. That man, known to us as the Apostle Paul, wrote 2/3 of the books found in the New Testament. And nowhere in his writing does he ever take credit for his conversion. To the contrary, Paul is the New Testament's leading authority on grace and predestination. When Jesus came upon Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, casting their nets into the sea, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Matthew 4:19 and 20. That is an effectual call. There is no mention in the text of Jesus asking them to decide, choose him, or make him Lord and Savior. Instead, they reacted to the overpowering command of the one who was Lord of the universe. They were powerless to resist. The next argument usually sounds something like this. Well, then you're saying that God saves people despite themselves and drags them kicking and screaming into heaven. No, that's not the way it happens. God sovereignly changes a man's will and his heart, creating in him the desire to follow. God does not compete with a man's will. He overpowers it. Psalm 110:3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Or Ezekiel 11:19 and 20, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Or Jeremiah 31:33 and 34, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Or in the New Testament, Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God does not act in opposition to a man's will. God changes a man's will, drawing them to himself, altering their very heart and nature. Those elect, blood-bought, spirit-indwelt saints come to Jesus most willingly. We decide against ourselves and submit ourselves to the will of our Father, just as Jesus submitted his desires to the will of his Father. We read it in Luke 22:42, when Jesus said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The sacrifice of Christ freed men from the bondage of the law and the, quote, "handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." That's Colossians 2:14. Without the curse of the law hanging over us, we are free to do whatever we desire. But God's indwelling Spirit changes our desires. He makes us free to follow our urges, but he reshapes our urges. He makes us free to do as we please, but he changes our hearts so that our greatest pleasure is to be pleasing to him. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "For all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." In the great and glorious freedom of Christianity, we are cleared of every offense, and the law that would condemn us is utterly taken out of the way. Yet we are equally indwelt with the desire to do those things that bring glory to our God. We are not merely puppets tugged into heaven by some almighty puppet master. We are the recipients, against our natures, of the gracious desire to follow and be obedient to our Savior. Again, everything having to do with our salvation will redound to the glory of Christ and not ourselves. The arguments of free will, despite their attractiveness on the surface, appealing to our egos and natural tendency to boast in our achievements, fail to find even the slightest hint of biblical support. The authority of Christ. When Jesus walked on the planet, he exercised authority over every facet of his creation. For instance, he changed the nature of animals when he rode on a donkey that had never been sat on, making it gentle and subservient. You read that in Luke 19:30-35. And he changed the nature of fish when he caused them to jump into the nets in John 21:6. He changed the nature of water when he caused it to become wine in John 2. He changed the nature of storms when he caused them to cease with just a word in Matthew 8:25-26. He changed the nature of a budding fig tree when he caused it to wither and die by his word in Matthew 21:18-20. He would have changed the nature of stones and caused them to cry out had the people been silenced in Luke 19:40. There is no difference when Christ works in the hearts of men. When the sovereign Lord speaks, his creation obeys him. When he decrees that a man will be changed, that man is powerless to refuse. It is wholly incomprehensible that the God who spoke the universe into existence, who sits established on his throne in heaven, who declares the end from the beginning and calls things which are not as though they were, has been handcuffed by the will of the creatures whose lives are like vapors, who return to the dust and who cannot even draw a breath without the permission of the God they supposedly control. To conclude that God would choose to save some men and Christ would bear the pain of separation from his Father for those men, and then their ultimate fate would be left in their sinful, ignorant, rebellious hands, is to call God both powerless and foolish. If God decrees the salvation of a man, that man will be saved. He will acknowledge his unrighteousness and realize his need of a Savior. Like Jonah, he will conclude, "Salvation is of the Lord." That man will be recreated in the image of God's Son, seeking the will and the pleasure of the Father. He will be reborn, trading his filthy, self-righteous rags and putting on the clean, pure robes of righteousness in Christ. He will believe in Christ's finished work and in the God who sent him, knowing that they are his means of security and only hope of eternal life. My hope for you all would be as Paul's was for the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians 1:17-20, he wrote, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." May we indeed receive the spirit of wisdom, understand the revelation of the knowledge of him, have our eyes opened and our understanding enlightened, and know what is the hope of his calling. God calls. We respond by his grace, and we are guaranteed an entrance into heaven based on his foreordained decree, his sovereign election, Christ's full atonement, and the Holy Spirit's infilling. Those elements of salvation are so certain, so rigorous, and so trustworthy that we cannot but find ourselves in the state of eternal life. And that brings us to the last of the five doctrines of grace, the perseverance of the saints.